Open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue a series we began last week in the Sermon on the Mount. Started and just kind of built out some overarching concepts and themes. We said in kind of the idea that Jesus is just giving heavy content consistently, 111 verses. It doesn't even take that long to just simply read it through, but rather that Jesus came and preached what is known by and large as the greatest sermon in the history of mankind. Not only that, but you don't even have to be a Christian to recognize the deep, meaningful, truthful, and long-lasting impact of such a sermon on the history of the world. And so, as believers, we take it with a special amount of significance, but even in the secularized world, you're going to find a lot of things that Jesus says that are well-known throughout all of our culture, even people who don't profess to be Christians. You'll find some of the most known passages in all of Scripture here in the Sermon on the Mount, but ultimately, what Jesus means to do and what his aim in this sermon is, and what his main thesis in this sermon is for us to understand what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, both now and in the future, that the kingdom of heaven is in part here, now, already in existence, because we have a king who died on a cross for us and was raised on the third day and now sits at the right hand of the Father on a throne in heaven. Amen? And that it is to come that we exist still in a fallen, broken world, and so we anticipate the coming kingdom of heaven where we will reign with him in eternity. Amen? And so Jesus says, this is what I'm teaching. It is about what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the distinction we made last week, and we'll carry through every week that we kind of work through this text, is a really important one, that Jesus is speaking about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, but what he's not giving is a list of instructions as to how to become a citizen of the kingdom. If you would do anything wrong in the Sermon on the Mount, it's to take it as a moral to-do list in order that you might be right with God, that the point that Jesus wants to make over and over and over again to us, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but in all of the gospel accounts and all of Scripture, makes this point that no matter how hard you work, you simply will not work your way into right standing approval from God. You will not become a citizen of the kingdom through your good deeds. You are, by and large, in holy totality and completely incapable of doing so. It's like the other day, I was trying to help out around the house, which I try to do, not always succeeding at it, but contrary to what some people believe, I do give it my best effort. It's just that sometimes it's really bad effort, right? Sometimes it's a good effort. What happened the other day is I was going to clean up the kitchen and kind of get the countertops clean, get things picked up, was really looking forward to that. And so in my mind, you have the dish rag in the sink for a reason, right? That's what you would clean with, except that apparently, like sometimes, guys, just help me out if you know this. The dish rag isn't supposed to leave the sink, right? Did you know that? Okay, good. Me either. In fact, what I thought was that this seems like a rag you could put the water on, you could go and take all of the crumbs and wipe everything up, and everything would be good. The problem is the dish rag had been in said sink for days, right, and some period of days, and had kind of all of the, apparently the dish rag, now I'm learning here, is to clean out the kind of excess food in the bowls that you put in the sink, and so it's got all of this old, crusty, kind of mildewy food on it, and so what I did in cleaning the countertops was I just took all that food, just wiped it all over into those countertops, just really get it nice and evenly distributed, where there's a good amount of like spaghetti sauce and leftover crumbs, like just all over every part of the countertop, right? That is exactly what it looks like to try to live a legalistically moral, religious life, is you start to work at picking things up, at cleaning things up, at fixing things in your life. And the problem is, all the cleaning you're doing is with a dirty dish rag. That all you do is you just spread around that mess, and you tend to make it worse and worse and worse and worse. And so Jesus coming, speaking about what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom, isn't telling you, here's the things you need to do and implement in your selfish, moralistic, legalistic life. You just do these things better, then God will accept you into his kingdom. No, Jesus is coming, going, this is what it looks like to live as a citizen of the king, all the while knowing and putting into the context of the whole gospel that you and I just can't do that on our own. We need him in order to accomplish it. That the Sermon on the Mount is ultimately about Jesus himself as the king that we live in submission under. And so here's how he begins to kind of build out that process for us in some of the most known verses in all of the scriptures. So we're going to pick up in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2 we covered last week. Jesus sees the crowds. He goes up to the side of the mount. He sits down and he begins to teach. And then he gives a set of verses that we know as the Beatitudes. That means, the word Beatitude means supreme blessing or most blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. Now let's kind of spend some time. I want to do a couple things. I want to talk about what these in their most basic instructions would give us, encourage us, and challenge us to do as citizens of the kingdom. And then I want to look, kind of take a zoom out, overarching view, and go, why would these things even matter to us? Because ultimately, Jesus means not just to give individual quick-hitting instructions, but an overarching theme of what it looks like to be blessed. In fact, we sometimes misinterpret the very nature of that word. You might even have a Bible translation that doesn't say blessed, but says happy. Happy are those who are, and then lists a bunch of different things. The problem with that is how contradictory it makes many of these statements seem. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. You simply have difficulty mourning with happiness. Does that mean you therefore don't understand what blessed means or don't understand what happy means? I think it would help if we understood that when Jesus speaks of blessing, in fact, in the Bible as a whole speaks of blessing, happiness might be an outcome of blessing, but blessing wasn't about your happiness. Blessing was about approval. So maybe we would think of it more and more effectively as Jesus saying, approved by God are the poor in spirit. Approved by God are those who mourn. Approved by God are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, the merciful, that they are approved by God. Blessing has always been about approval. If you think back a couple weeks ago, Pastor Dave told the account of Jacob. Remember Jacob, the younger son of Isaac. He's born, and there's two of them. Esau, the kind of manly, hairy, hunting older brother, like this is the guy that his father really looked to as awesome. And Jacob, the one who was hanging out in the kitchen with mom most of the time, the younger brother literally comes out grasping at the heel of his older brother, and in doing so, wants to steal the blessing that Isaac is going to give upon his son for himself, right? He doesn't do it for his happiness, right? You don't cut flesh off of a goat and lay it on your arms for your happiness, right? That that makes you happy, I don't know. It's a whole different, you need some counseling, we'll talk some other time, right? But in that, he does it not to be happy, he does it for approval, right? Whose approval? The approval of his Father who gives the blessing. Immediately following that, he needs to flee and leave the land and live in exile. That doesn't seem like a recipe for happiness, but what he looks to and what he's desiring in that is the approval of his Father, right? And in the nature of sin and manipulation, it's such an ugly and disgusting story that he's willing to seek that approval by dishonest means and dishonest gains. And yet what you see consistently, not only in that interaction, but in all of Scripture, is that blessing, or to be blessed, is to find approval. And so when Jesus looks at the crowds and talks about what it means to be blessed, he's looking at the approval of God. What does it mean to be approved by God? Now, what's really fascinating is when you begin to look at the first half of these Beatitudes, you find a list of blessings, a list of a condition for approval that our culture and our society would look at and see as nothing but misery. Amen? Think about them in your mind. Poor in spirit. Our society really advocating for a position of spiritual bankruptcy, a position of lowliness of self. Mourning, blessed are those who mourn. For those who don't know and are far off from Christ, we live in a culture that advocates for a position of mourning as a good thing, as a blessing. Certainly not. Certainly not. In fact, what you see consistently in times of mourning are those who have no spiritual life finding a deep-rooted confusion and sense of agony, trying to make sense of or understand, how could this happen? Because this isn't what life is meant to be, right? Blessed are those who are meek or gentle. That's not what our culture teaches. In fact, all of those first three kind of wrapped in together, this spirit of true spiritual humility is one that is warred against in our culture. We go to war over it, right? Think about how much our society has taught us to invest in and spend time in, focused on our self-esteem, right? That we want to really build up the individual, build up the self, make the concentration the center point of the universe, make everything ultimately about you and who you are and how you can feel better about yourself. Amen? That's really what we exist to do. It's what the advertising agency exists to fill you with, is needs that would ultimately bring more joy, more pleasure, more value to self. And until you as a self is satisfied, that ultimately you can't find any real value in life. That if you want approval, if you want to be blessed, it happens in things happening for you and to you, and you being ultimately the source of your greatest satisfaction. Now, what's really fascinating is this kind of humility that Jesus advocates for, this poor in spirit, mourning and meekness, is even kind of manipulated in our culture into a fake humility that's really kind of espoused in practice, but ultimately isn't humility at all. Let me help you with what I mean, because I feel like sometimes we don't even get this in the church. Someone who is arrogant and prideful and boastful, overly confident, cocky, right? Like you use the word for them, is generally not well revered in our culture, right? You think about, I'm a huge sports fan, riding hot Michigan, had a great game yesterday, redeem themselves in some qualities. I saw what happened to the Badgers too. Poor in spirit. Mourning, meekness, okay, got it, right? I had to take at least one shot because I know you got us. But in that, right, what's one of the things you see consistently in athletics? That there's this kind of animosity towards the athletes who believe that they are indeed the greatest human being to ever on the planet Earth, right? You got to have a little bit of resistance towards that degree of pride and that degree of self-abasement, that degree of like, I am the person who is in ultimate control of my life and nothing can stop me and no one can stop me. And, oh man, my teammates should be happy that they have me on their team. Right? That's not super well-received in our culture, right? You with me? But here's what is. In interviews after games, athletes kind of find ways to go, oh, you know, well, I just got lucky. It was because of my teammates. It was, you know, if you're running back and you had a great game, it was, oh, thank you for the offensive line who opened up all those holes, right? And you can almost just see it in their eyes, this sort of coaching to make themselves look lowly, all along believing that if they could just make themselves look that way, they might ultimately receive more praise, more favor, more satisfaction, because what do? Oh, that's a humble attitude. Right? Here's what we've gotten really good at as a culture, and the church is great at it, is we feign humility as a way of fishing for compliments. Do we not? It's just us here. You ever done that? May I help you? Okay, here's how it happened. I'll give you two examples. We got time for two examples this morning. I used to, every time I would cut my hair, I would talk to my wife afterwards, and I would tell Whitney that I felt like my hairline was receding, right? And the reason I would do it is because my dad is bald, my brother is bald, I understand the genetics, I'm not keeping this, okay? Now, in it, what I wanted was, no, you look totally fine, right? And that was what I got for first few years of our marriage. I don't know if she just got more honest with me or if this is true, but last year that happened and she went, yeah. Right? And what I was doing is fishing for an answer, and that's not the answer I got, right? And you go, whoa, hold on a second. This isn't real humility that I was pressing out here. This wasn't real lowliness that I was looking for. I was looking for some reassurance to go, no, you're the best. Done it the same way. Let me get you more serious with you. Go home after preaching some Sundays, and on multiple occasions, I went, ah, that sermon was garbage. Waiting for her to go, no, you're the best preacher in the world. And I know you think she's super sweet. She's super sweet. I can't lie to you. But there are times where she'll go, yeah, that wasn't very good. You go, that's truth, and it's not what I was looking for. You want to know why? Because we have built into our society, we've built into our culture a humility that's not real humility. A poor in spirit that's not actually poor in spirit. A meekness that's not actually meek. A mourning that's not actually mourning, but rather that we've disguised it. Do you understand that pride and insecurity are the same sin? That high self-esteem and low self-esteem are the same sin? That ultimately they're always built only upon self. That what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to mourn sin, what it means to be meek, to be gentle, to care, think others, focus, is to have no self-esteem, right? Not low self-esteem, not high self-esteem. It's to not esteem self, but rather to consider others as more important than self. You with me? And so Jesus looks at it and says, the blessed life, the life approved by God, is filled with these attributes that we as a culture would look at and just see as horrible attributes. And even inside of the church, oftentimes, don't really want to live out those attributes. Not only that, he keeps going and talks about them more, not just the things that might make us seem lowly in the culture, but then he goes on and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we live in a culture that desires justice in everything that happens to them, right? Do you understand that we live amongst a people that want to see large institutional problems brought to justice, and then we want to divorce it from any personal righteousness whatsoever? Right? You see that all around us over and over and over again. Fix these big things, these institutional things, these things that are wrong on a deep level. And yet, in the outrage of those things, don't tell me what to do. I don't want to change anything in my life. It's why we have so much identity politics in our culture right now on both sides. If you're on the far right, you hate the left and think they've ruined our country. If you're on the far left, you hate the right and you think they've ruined our country. And all the while, what you see is most of our society not really giving themselves any real hunger or thirst for righteousness. Amen? It's everybody else's problem, but let me do what I want. And Jesus says, those who are approved by God are the ones who look to themselves, hungering and thirsting to live a life of righteousness. He keeps going. It says, not only that, but blessed are the merciful. Think about that same kind of identity culture, that same level of injustice, and how often now you see in and amongst our nation people having conversations that end in disagreement, and mercy is the farthest thing from what happens, right? Not telling you anything new. That it's almost as if we've grown into a culture that when we disagree with one another, we're supposed to hate one another for it. Amen? Some of you got some people who have disagreed with you and now therefore hate you because there's no mercy demonstrated. Some of you are people who, in your disagreements with others, have decided that you espouse a hatred for them because you have no mercy for them. Amen? Jesus says, approved by God are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Approved by God are those who are merciful. Approved by God are those who are in pure heart. This meant not just moral purity, although we would look at a society that we exist in that's a train wreck in that area, but in holistically cleanness, purity before God, that we're capable of ascending, coming before God in righteousness, in holiness, and look and go, this doesn't happen, does it? Blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peacekeepers, right? Not the ones who just make sure that everything stays surface level enough, that there's never any friction or any problem, but rather those who look into areas of disagreement, who look into places that just aren't right and desire to work in them, to desire to be ministers of reconciliation, who desire to see real peace brought about. Think we got a culture that wants that? What we have in our nation, in our culture, in the world we live in, is an area and a fullness of people who want to live a life contrary to what it means to be approved by God. And the scary thing is the church isn't immune to that. It infiltrates us sometimes as much as it does out of these walls. And so Jesus gives this picture of what it looks like to be blessed, be approved by God, that is so opposite of everything that the world might tell you in what blessing and approval looks like. And not only that, but he does so in a way that is impossible to achieve in your own ability and working. Right? Because what happens if you just work hard enough to be righteous? And you just hunger and thirst enough that you've made it. And you just are consistent enough to be a peacemaker. And you just continuously go the extra mile, do the right thing, and become someone who is of pure heart. And you are mourning sin, and you are poor in spirit, and you are meek, you're gentle, you're humble. You do all these things. You know what it leads to? Pride. Yeah, it leads to a prideful boasting. And you know what pride leads to? It makes it impossible for you to be merciful, right? Which is one of the things that Jesus is saying. It makes it impossible for you to be poor in spirit. It makes it impossible for you to be meek or gentle. And so the cycle itself not only is countercultural, it's not even within our capabilities. Moreover, that's only one half of all of these Beatitudes. The other half is what the approval, what the blessing actually is and what it brings. And notice that none of them are current context things that we would be in the culture we live in, the world we live in, really great things. Read them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? For they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. For the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. For the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. And for those who are persecuted, great is the reward in heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of them are future tense and spiritual minded. So, what do we even do with all this? Right? Because at this point, you kind of get a lot of, like, we can't do it. Even if we could do it, we couldn't do it. And even if we somehow did it, all of the things that you gain aren't earthly things at all. So why should it matter to us? Right? Well, let me give you what I think are the two reasons that this makes it such the important focal point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the way he starts. Why does it matter? Here's the first. Because Jesus means to consistently, throughout the Gospels, the Bible means to consistently over and over and over again, move your perspective from here and now to eternity. That you would spend less of your time so focused on, so worried about, so consumed by what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next year or the next decade, and think so much more about what's going to happen for thousands and thousands of years, for the extension of time, that you have a soul that is everlasting. And so you get so worried about what's going to happen next week or next year, and you miss that you are meant for the kingdom of heaven, that you are meant to inherit the earth, that you're meant to see God and be called a son or a daughter of God, and that it is worth so much more than anything this world can give, anything this world can take away. And yet what's going to happen is a lot of us are going to walk out to our cars and within a couple hours and just forget it. Right? We just get distracted by whatever happens in this world that just becomes more important, more important, more important, more of our focus, more of our time, more of our consuming attitude. And Jesus means to help us understand that what it looks like to be a citizen in his kingdom is to be focused on the things of his kingdom. To not be so distracted, to not be so consumed, to not be so distraught in the things of this world, but rather to be focused on what it looks like to be a citizen of his kingdom now and forever. And here's the second. It's not about how to become a kingdom citizen, but rather that he is the one who does that. The Beatitudes are the gospel. What does it look like to be approved by God? How does one become approved by God? Well, it begins with a poor spirit. It begins with a spirit of mourning, gentle brokenness that looks and goes, no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I work, no matter how religious I am, I can't do enough to satisfy God. Can't do enough to be approved by God. I can't do enough to be right with God. And yet, if you know Christ, you rejoice because he came bringing forgiveness. He came to remove your heart of stone and put in you a pure heart. A heart of flesh. He came not to exact justice, but to bring mercy. He came to make you and I righteous. He came to bring about in your soul, in my soul, peace. Why can you be approved by God? Because he's the peacemaker. Because he's the one who brought mercy. Because he's the one who makes us pure before God. That he is ultimately the one who saves. That if you want to be approved by God. You don't do it in your power and your authority, but rather understanding that God in his love for you and his desire to see you and I blessed sent his son to earth, not just to sit on a mountain and not just to teach, but to go to a cross, to suffer the pain of God's wrath for you and I, and to die, and on the third day to be resurrected from the dead so that we might have life, that we might enter into the kingdom of heaven, not by doing work, by trusting in him.